All right, well, we are going to continue our study in the book of Romans. And before we do, let's just go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness shown to your creation. Throughout history, this has been true. You've shown it to us as we've just praised your name and sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, and we have eternal life by simply believing in him, and we rejoice in that, Lord, but we're not yet in your presence. We still live in a fallen world, and you have given us provisions to live in this world, and we thank you for those, but we do pray that we would take advantage of those, and I think this passage sheds a lot of light on many of the issues we face in the world that we live in. And so I pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us and develop us, challenge our thinking according to your word. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I mentioned those handouts on the back for a reason, and that's because last week Pastor Dave introduced an outline that, from his estimation and mine, although I haven't been searching as long as he has, is original. In other words, no one's really developed that. And he's mentioned that the question and answer formula that seems to take shape in the book of Romans is something almost any commentator worth anything mentions, but they don't really talk about how that really shapes the focus of Paul. And Paul is essentially giving a legal argument. The entire book of Romans is a legal argument defending justification by faith. And so it's a powerful book, but it's important. And the reason I want to mention this, and I want to spend some time going over some of those points before we jump into the text, is because when you deal with longer books, you can kind of get lost sometimes. And that's not to say that an individual passage that you're looking at won't be encouraging to you, won't be challenging to you, or any of those positive things, but you can lose track of the main argument of the book. And that's why Paul wrote. And so we have to keep these things in mind. And so the stuff that I'm talking about are the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. There's five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. And so to go through these, cycle number one is the universal need for justification. This takes place in the passage we're about to cover today in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and it goes all the way to the end of, or to chapter 3 verse 20. Now the reason it's important to keep these five cycles in mind is we're not going to cover chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 this morning, and you might say, praise the Lord, right? Because we'd be here till this evening. So we need to keep this in mind because this is one big chunk, right? That we're going to take the next several weeks, perhaps months, covering. And so we need to be mindful of this argument, right? What is Paul's point here? This is going to be our interpretive clue into what God intended to say. And what he's trying to say is there is a universal need for justification. Meaning there is not one person in this room, out of this room, who has ever had the breath of life in them that has not had the need to be justified, except for Christ, right? But that's the whole reason he was sent to this earth, is to justify all of those in need. Now, Paul will get to that, and we will get to it, of course. But then it goes into cycle number two. This is the only means of justification. Paul makes this argument in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 25. He's making the argument. Now, can anyone tell me what the only means of justification is? Faith. Is it faith alone? In Christ alone. Thank you. So you're right in emphasizing it is faith alone, right? In contrast to by works, right? We don't believe that, or we shouldn't believe, it's not biblical to believe that we're saved by our good works, our good behavior, our church attendance, our giving records, our service records. None of those things save us, right? Those are good things, but they're not God things. They're not what God has required for salvation, because what's required for salvation is perfection. God is perfect, amen? Is anyone here willing to say they're perfect? Apart from Christ? But if you believed in Christ, what are you? Positionally, you're perfect. And I call it the great exchange. God gave your sin, my sin, all of our sins. He put it on Christ. Christ took that sin to the cross. He died for it, paid for it in full. And in exchange, for those who believe in Christ alone, receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. What a deal, right? Cycle number three is the benefits of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 25 is really dealing with a lot of the benefits of justification. Now, we're going to cover chapter 7 quite some time from now. Quite a ways down the road, I'm trying to say that. And that could be a controversial passage for some people, but I think that either way you slice it, whatever Paul's talking about, his point is this. Righteousness does not come through the law. It doesn't come through the law. Is the law therefore bad? Evil? No. So that is an example of the hoopafora argument. These cycles are question and answer. Paul asks a question, and it's not quite a rhetorical question. It's a question that he then answers. And I think the power of this argument is a rhetorical question you can ask, but the answer doesn't necessarily, it's not presented, right? It doesn't make itself clear. Now it's implied, but I think when Paul does this, he's saying, make no mistake. Here's the question, here's the answer. And he's building his argument. He's building his case until the end. There's no mistake about it of what he's communicating. The permanency of justification. Now you'll notice from the handouts, this is a little bit different. I tweaked it, and this is just me. Again, this outline, the headings of these outlines are not scripture. What the headings represent are, right? Because what they represent is Paul's argument. Now, any way you want to kind of summarize these cycles or these sections, I think there's some room there. At least Pastor Dave hasn't beaten me up yet. But the reason I went with the permanency of justification as opposed to more benefits, because they are more benefits, right? But I think it's the permanency, because some of the questions Paul asks is, who can bring a charge against you? What's the answer? No one. Sounds pretty permanent, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. How do you get in Christ? Faith alone in Him, right? Sounds pretty permanent, right? So I think the permanency of justification seems to be the main thrust of Paul's argument in that section. This one doesn't fit as, you know, for those with the alliteration mindset, those who maybe grew up reading Wiersbe, know all about alliteration. This one kind of breaks from it a little bit, but chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with Israel. And do you think that's important to deal with? Absolutely, because he just made the argument that everyone has a universal need to be justified. He's laid out the argument that there's only one way to be justified. He's laid out the argument of all the benefits of being justified. He's laid out the argument of the permanency of justification. And why does he talk about Israel? Because Israel's God's chosen people, right? God made covenants to Israel that have not been fulfilled. They haven't. Because those covenants include perfect peace and righteousness with the seed of David ruling on the throne of David. Is that a present reality in our earth? Not at all. Far from it, right? But it is going to happen. And so Paul makes an explanation as to how Israel, the covenant people of God, fit into this scenario. So Paul's cycles of Paul's persuasive argument. Now I want to look at the cycle argument format. How does Paul frame this argument? Well, number one, he presents the cycle. He presents it. And then the hoopafora argumentation. So in other words, he presents the main theme that's going to cover that cycle, and then he has a series of questions to, it's almost like putting it on the defense stand, and he's laying out questions for the defense and answering them himself. And so dealing with the universal need of justification. And so one last thing I wanted to mention is this beautiful legal argumentation that Paul lays out essentially from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11, which is a large chunk of scripture, ends with this. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. This is a doxological pause, a doxological insertion by Paul. And the way I heard it explained from my professor at Bible college was, as Paul's giving this legal defense, it just strikes him, wow, how amazing is God? The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He praises him. And so I think the challenge there, if we study scripture this way, there's a lot of these doxological passages. The challenge to me is that we need to be balanced. When we come across these amazing doctrines of scripture, these amazing truths of scripture that relate to us, do we praise him? Lord, thank you. Sometimes that's all we can say, right? We don't have the words quite to express our gratitude, but we simply praise him. Thank you, Lord. And does God receive that? It doesn't have to be a certain degree of praise in order for him to. So with that being said, here's the title for today's message. I'm going to include the first phrase there, the universal need of justification. This is going to reoccur throughout this cycle because I want it to be on your mind. This is the cycle number one. Paul is presenting the universal need of justification. Now our particular passage, verses 18 through 23, is dealing with because of human unrighteousness and God's wrath. He's going to explain these two very important concepts, right? And so with that being said, let's jump into our text. I like to read our text in its entirety. And so in Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things," or some translations have reptiles. So here's an outline for this passage. I think you can break it up into essentially three main parts. First part is the revelation of the wrath. You see this in the beginning of the verse 18. Then you see the target of wrath. What is the recipient or the target? What does God aim his wrath towards? And then number three, the reason for the wrath. Why is God revealing his wrath? What exactly is his wrath? And I think those are answered in the end of verse 18 all the way through the rest of the chapter. So dealing with number one, the revelation of this wrath. Verse 18 again says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So the origins of this revelation, number one, is God. God is the source, the origins of this revelation. And you can make the argument of any revelation, God is the source, right? Because revelation is simply making known to man what man would otherwise not know. God, in other words, pulls back the veil and reveals something. That is revelation. Now, what we have in our word, we have the process of revelation, right? God revealing to man what man would otherwise not know. But then we have inspiration, which is the Holy Spirit ensuring the accuracy of the message. And so God is the source of this revelation. Now, this is very similar for those who were in the first hour to what we saw with the flood, right? Did God reveal to Noah what was going to happen? Yes. Praise God that he did, right? Otherwise, what would have happened? Noah would have died. It took him 120 years to build this ark, and God warned him in advance. The next thing we see in verse 18 is heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed from where? Heaven. Where does God dwell? Heaven. There's truth, right, that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But he dwells places, right? And he dwells in heaven. And so this is a comparison, if you think back to when I was teaching through Genesis a couple weeks ago, dealing with the topic of the creator-creature distinction. This is crucial for believers to understand. Because the Bible teaches that there is a distinction between God, and man, his creation. Most, if not all, religions do not make this distinction. God is on the same plane, he's just above us. For example, I was born and raised in Utah. Mormons believe that what God is now, we may someday become. He's on the same plane as us, he's just well above us, right? Is that biblical? No. Why? Because God is creator, and is anything else creator? Nothing. That makes everything else fall into what category? Creation. Can that which was made tell that who made it what to do? No. So this is what we get revealed to us in Scripture. This is why Genesis is so important. We learn these truths in Genesis, right? The very first book of Scripture that God reveals himself to us. And what does he reveal? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Meaning everything that falls under that umbrella of the heavens and the earth, which is everything, is created, and God is above that umbrella. He's separate from that umbrella. This is essentially the doctrine of the holiness of God. Holiness means separate. He's set apart. He's unlike us. And yet, what are we also told in Genesis? That man is made in his image, right? So there's some interesting things there to consider. Then number two, we look at the target of God's wrath. We see this in the second part of verse 18. And there's two things mentioned. Number one, the ungodliness of men, and then the unrighteousness of men. Now, if you're reading this without my helpful parenthetical suggestions, you might not understand the difference, right? In fact, when I was first looking at this, it was kind of like, oh, that's kind of redundant, right? There's ungodliness and unrighteousness, potato, potato, right? Same thing. Obviously, no one pronounces potato as potato, right? So, as you look at these words, ungodliness is essentially focusing on the lack of reverence. It's without God. The un there is a negation of godliness. It's someone who would live their life without consideration of God. That is ungodly. Then there's unrighteousness, which is the unnegating righteousness, meaning it is someone who doesn't practice that which is right. It's wrong practice. So someone who is unrighteous does unrighteous things, or they don't do righteous things. So there's a position, there's the lack of reverence, there's the ungodly, but then there's unrighteous. That's practice. That's how I would maybe simplify this. There's position, ungodly, practice, unrighteousness. Now, there is some very much strong similarities there, but similarity does not mean what? Sameness. And is every word of Scripture inspired by God? I believe so. And so that means, for whatever reason, both of these words, they are different words, they appear in the same verse, and so there's some significance. Now we look at the last reason. This is where we'll spend the majority of our time. And that is the reason for the wrath. That's important, right? It's good to know that there's wrath and the targets of wrath, but it might be important to know why, right? Because then we could maybe know how to avoid it if we are subject to it. First, we see the reason is truth suppression. If you look at verse 18 again, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So here's reason number one for the wrath of God being revealed against man: who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So doing a word study on the Greek word there that is translated suppression, Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, probably the most widely viewed or highly valued lexicon of the Greek New Testament, has this as a definition, and that is to prevent the doing of something or cause to be ineffective, prevent, hinder, or restrain. Now, the implication here is that the truth of God is seeking to do something, and that truth is being suppressed. It's being tamped down. Now, this is interesting. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, what did Jesus say about the truth? "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So there's one passage that talks about one of the intended purposes of the truth, right? And that is to set us free. What else does he say about truth? He's praying to God the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." Everything God says is truth. And yet, it says in verse 18, the end of verse 18, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the reason, and then number two, we see the truth that's being suppressed. So what is the truth that's being suppressed? That's important for us to know, right? Unless we may be susceptible of suppressing the truth of God. And so the truth that's being suppressed, verse 19, "what God has made readily known, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So the knowledge of God is the truth that's being suppressed. What is this talking about? The issue of atheism, right? In fact, I think based on this passage, I don't believe there is such a thing as a true atheist, depending on how you define it, right? An atheist is someone who, I would define it as someone who rejects the existence of God. It doesn't mean that they don't believe there's an existence of God, because this passage tells us they do, right? They know, because God has made it known to them, yet they have rejected God. Now we'll get to that more in a minute. This is my translation of verse 19. It's not entirely different, but I like to emphasize things based on the Greek there. "Because the knowledge of God is readily known." It's out in the open. It's not veiled. It's not disguised. It's not something you need a Bible code or the History Channel or the Discovery Channel to help you understand. "The knowledge of God is readily known to them, for God has made it readily known to them." Now, this is still very vague, right, as to the truth. It's something to the effect of, it's something about what God has made readily known. But have we been told what exactly has been made readily known? Yeah. So we have what God has made readily known. And then we see the beginning of verse 20, his intangibles. So it says in verse 20, "for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now, if you, your Bible, you may notice attributes is in italics. Does anyone know what that means? Not in the original. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't belong there. It just means that it was supplied there by the translators to try to make it more understandable in English, right? Literally, the Greek says his invisibles. And so I translated this his intangibles. The things you can't feel, taste, hear, touch. Those things that are intangible. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. "For since the creation of the world, his intangibles are discerned clearly from creation. Now again, we're getting more specific, but we don't yet know the complete truth that's being suppressed, right? So we're making progress. Now here's a picture. Does anyone know who that is? Josh Allen. I like Josh Allen, partly because my brother-in-law played with Josh Allen, and in practice would sack Josh Allen, and he'll never not tell that story in gatherings, and I'm not going to ever let the opportunity go where I won't tell those stories. Now, the reason I share Josh Allen is because he was passed up by everybody in the draft, because they said he wasn't accurate, which I was pounding the table saying, Denver needs to take him, Denver needs to take him. I'm a huge Broncos fan. They didn't take him because he lacked some of the tangible things, allegedly. He wasn't accurate. He wasn't this. He wasn't that. I knew, having watched Josh Allen's college career, he had the intangibles. What that means, and we're in that draft season right now where you're critiquing these poor young men. You're putting their whole lives under a microscope, and you're critiquing them, and you're critiquing these people that aren't fully emotionally and mentally mature, and what a challenging season of life, right? And yet, one of the things you might hear if you're into that sort of thing is something about this kid has the intangibles. And what that means is they're not clearly displayed in strength or those 40-yard dash time, the bench press, the cone drills, none of those things. But he has the intangibles, the things that you can't produce, something that's they're born with, something inherent to them. Now, this is silly and ridiculous, right? But I think the point stands. It's who God is. His attributes, his intangibles are who God is. These are the things that God has made evident. He has revealed to mankind. And it's what is being suppressed. Namely, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. What is being revealed here? Do you understand the significance of what's being revealed here? That's why I don't think there's such a thing as a true atheist. Because God has manifested it within man to understand, at least I would say, these two truths. His eternal power and Godhead. And the purpose that God has done that is so that man is without excuse. And so another significant point of this is that there is no one who stands at the judgment seat will be able to claim. And that is a great white throne judgment, right? We've dealt with judgments. There's not just one judgment. There's multiple judgments. All unbelievers will appear at the great white throne judgment, and they won't be able to stand before God and say, how was I supposed to know? I did what I could. They knew, right? At least enough to make them inexcusable. Did they have the knowledge of Jesus? No, probably not. And that's why we have missionary and evangelistic efforts, is because we need to take them the gospel, right? We need to share with them the good news that Jesus died for them. So here's the rest of verse 20 in my translation. For since the creation of the world, his intangibles are discerned clearly from the creation, both his eternal power and deity, so that they are to be without excuse. I included the to be there because it's a Greek infinitive, and I think it's an infinitive of purpose, if I am understanding things correctly. And what that means is that the purpose of God doing this and revealing these things is for the purpose that man would be without excuse. So we have the reason for the wrath, the truth that's being suppressed, the elaboration on the truth that's of truth suppression. So to elaborate on this, he goes on to say in verse 21, they did not glorify him as God. This is the reason why. God revealed it, and they're suppressing it in this way, that they did not glorify God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. nor were thankful. And then we see in verse 22, it says that they were self-delusional. If you read verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you know anyone in your life that's done that? Someone who, you know, maybe is a know-it-all, but really doesn't know much? Well, this has happened on the scale of, you see the world, and we dealt with it a little bit in the first hour study on Genesis, and I think when you get into creation studies, you're going to really see this. Do scientists act like they have all the answers? Secular scientists, that is. You bet, right? And how dare you question them? Do you know how many letters I have before my name? Right? Professing to be wise, but do they know anything? If they were honest, they would admit that it is a theory, right? This is the theory of evolution. This is the theory of the gap theory, right? What is a theory? It's an idea. Why can't they make the jump from theory to fact? Because they weren't there, right? And Pastor Dave made this point. I wasn't there. You weren't there. No one was there except, you know, those who were in the biblical account. But the scientists weren't there. So what are they left with? They can only observe the data that they have available to them now, right? What's the problem with that? That's the data available to them now, not at the time of it happening. And so what we have in Scripture is, you could say, you know, let's play devil's advocate, a theory of creation. And if you test that theory based on what the data that we have available to us today, there's corroboration, right? They're connected. It fits. In fact, it fits perfectly. And the reason that when you see these new theories come out, it keeps getting longer and longer and longer, right? You know why that is? Because they need more time in their framework in order for it to fit. And the reason that they do that is because they're ultimately trying to avoid what has been evident to them, made known to them, clearly revealed. So then verse 23, we have ironic idolatry, and I have in parentheses, or maybe moronic idolatry. Verse 23 says, and changed the glory, notice this word, of the incorruptible God. What does incorruptible mean? Corruptible, and then in is negating that, right? Meaning you can't corrupt God. What are they doing by changing? Seeking to corrupt the incorruptible God. Do you see the irony there? And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now let me ask you a question. Did man create the heavens and the earth? Did birds create the heavens and the earth? Did four-footed animals create the heavens and the earth? Your cat might act like it, right? Did reptiles or creeping things create the heavens and the earth? No. So they fall under what category? Creation. And yet, what gets worshipped? Creation. I forget the theologian. I'm going to take a guess. I think it was Oswald who said that God made man in his image, and man returned the favor. Isn't that religion, though? You know, we take ourselves and we read God into it. How do we know God? Is it a mystical experience? The angel Moroni appeared to me and gave me these gold tablets, and this is who God is? He told me. You can't doubt it. Well, can I go talk to Moroni? No, he went back to heaven. Well, it's his word versus some other guy's word, right? How do we know God? Based on his self-disclosed revelation. God revealed himself to us. So here's my translation of these remaining verses. Because while knowing God, they did not honor God, nor give thanks, but they became worthless in their reasoning. I preferred that translation because, think about this. This is the chain here. They suppressed the truth. And what happened? Their thinking became futile, as the English translation has it. But essentially, that futile is worthless. Their reasoning is worthless. has no value, unable to do anything. Their foolish hearts were darkened, always claiming to be wise, but made foolish. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God with likeness of the image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We have the reason, the truth that's being suppressed. We discussed that. We dealt with the elaboration on the truth suppression. And the results. What are the results of truth suppression? Number one, we see futile in their thoughts. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They received worthless reason. And as a result, they acquired a foolish heart. Does anyone know what Psalm 14:1 says? Fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And Paul is saying here, the one who says there is no God receives what? A foolish heart. So I think that was on Paul's mind when he was writing. They acquire a foolish heart. Their foolish hearts are then darkened. And I believe this is the judgment that he's talking about. This is the wrath. The darkened heart is the wrath of God. In this instance. How is that the case? Well, turn over to Matthew 23, if you will. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Interesting passage. This is the woe passage where Jesus is pronouncing woes on the religious leaders. In verse 15 it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now what is Jesus saying here? What's the principle that Jesus is saying? They're converting these individuals to Judaism, right? And so not only do they, in order to be right with God, need to unconvert from that, but they also need to unconvert from their unbelief. In other words, these religious leaders, by leading them astray down false teachings, they are, as Jesus says, twice born of Satan. Doubly hard to be saved, if you will. And so I think that's an example here. It's a wrath of God, where their foolish hearts are darkened. It's a judgment of God. Gives them up to a depraved heart. We're going to cover that, I believe, next week in the connection. Foolish heart and darkened. So let me put it this way, as this is the chain that you see in this passage. Number one, you have the truth of God. God reveals it. He makes it plain. It's clearly known, evident to all, His divine attributes. And then we have truth suppression. We suppress that truth, and when that truth is suppressed, worthless reasoning happens. And when worthless reasoning continues, they become foolish-hearted. That's the state of their heart, which, mind you, again, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And then they reach the end, which is a... Now, again, it's so interesting. This is a wrath passage, right? This is the judgment of God. And yet, does anyone see grace in this? I do. Because this is steps in the wrong direction, right? God is given time. So the question is, can a person with a darkened heart be saved? I think so. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. It's almost a parallel passage. It's really interesting. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do the Gentiles walk? In the futility, the worthless reasoning of their minds. Verse 18, having their understanding, their foolish hearts darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Do you see the similarities there? Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But then here's the warning to believers. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Former conduct, the old man, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on a new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul here in Ephesians is warning believers to not do the same thing as the Gentiles, right? Now, there's an example of used as a warning in believers, but then turn back to the book of Romans, if you will, to the end of Romans, or towards the end, Romans 11, verse 25. Now, I love this whole passage because I love Israel. I love God's chosen people, partly because when those covenants are fulfilled to Israel, that's when I'm going to be with my Savior. So I'm very excited about all the promises made to Israel. And so I'm really excited when we get to this passage. So with that being said, we'll cover this more in detail. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul is mentioning a mystery about the hardening, a partial hardening on the nation of Israel. Verse 25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, what am I trying to highlight here in this passage? Paul revealed that there's a hardness, a blindness on Israel, right? Is any Israelite being saved today? Yes, a great many, right? Praise the Lord. And so I think that's a great example of someone who has a darkened heart, partial blindness, or blindness of heart, being saved. So I think the answer to the question is, can someone with a darkened heart be saved? Yes. How is someone with a darkened heart saved? Do they have to undarken their heart first? Just believe, right? Simply believe. I think another great example is perhaps the thief on the cross. He seemed pretty calloused toward Jesus, right? He was mocking him, making fun of him. And then what happened? He saw him for who he was. He believed. So, by way of application, why doesn't God just destroy the ungodly and the unrighteous rather than darkening their heart? So when someone's being ungodly or unrighteous, why doesn't God just snap down lightning and end them? He's patient. And we talked about it last week, right? Grace before judgment. Anytime you see judgment or wrath in Scripture, grace always is before it. Every time. Every single time. I would challenge you to find one time that it doesn't happen. God always extends grace. We're talking about the flood right now, right, in our Genesis study. Was there grace before the flood judgment? There was for Noah, right? You say, well, that's for Noah, not the world. They had 120 years. God was gracious. What about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before the Israelites come in and were called by God to kill them? Where's God's grace there? God gave them 400 plus years. He tells Abraham that, right? Genesis, for their sins have not been yet complete. Revelation 3:18-23, real quick, just to summarize the passage there. Jesus is giving a warning to the church that's participating in sexual immorality. And what Jesus said is, "I have given her," that is the woman Jezebel, and there's some differences of opinion on who that is. I think it's a real literal woman. "I have given her time to repent. But if she doesn't, I will judge her. I will cause her, those who lie with her to be in a sickbed." So, again, grace before judgment. How does this text reveal the origins of idolatry? It tells us a lot, right? The origins of idolatry is the suppression of the truth of God. When you suppress that truth and the knowledge of God, what do? You replace it. You replace it with man, birds, four-footed creatures, and reptiles. I think the idolatry of our day and age today is man, particularly self. We are God, right? I do what makes me comfortable. I do what gives me pleasure. I do what advances my agenda. If men are without excuse based on natural revelation, so that's something we didn't really touch on, right? This is natural revelation. This is what is observed by God's creation. And this is them being without excuse. What about those with special revelation and suppress the truth? What is special revelation? God's word, right? Or when God speaks, but I think God has said all that he is going to say. Not that he can't say more, he's just chosen not to. We have all that he has communicated. And so here's a challenge. This is mainly, this question is aimed at unbelievers who have the truth and are continuing to suppress it. Namely, the gospel, right? What about the judgment for those who know the gospel, understand the intricacies of the gospel, and yet reject it? Or false teachers, right? There's many passages in the New Testament that talks about them accumulating judgment. And so this whole time we're in a period of grace, but all of that judgment is growing for those who are without Christ. But I think there's also a subtle challenge for believers as well. Is this judgment or wrath going to include loss of salvation? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the knowledge of Scripture that we have, we are accountable to, right? And I believe that if we suppress the things that God is telling believers to do and we say, I'm not going to do that, you're still saved, but you may face the discipline hand of God. Why? Because as a parent, as a dad, when my sons disobey, what do? I discipline them. Do they stop being my sons? No, they can't, even if I wanted to, right? And I would never want to. But they'll never stop being my sons. But you bet I'm going to discipline them, especially after today. And so that's the challenge. But I want to close with the ultimate challenge. This is the wrath of God, and he's not only revealed himself in creation, he's revealed himself in his word, and the overwhelming testimony of his word is communicating his son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die on the cross for our sins. I mentioned this at the beginning, but I want to encourage anyone here who's here today or perhaps listening online or listening sometime in the future to the recording of this audio, simply believing in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and faith alone in him, you receive eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your righteousness, and that you have made us righteous because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that we would take these things seriously, that it would be challenging to us, that we would share the gospel with those who don't know you, who are living in that truth suppression, and that we would share the truth in love, that they would see our love and that they would know that we are of you, and that we would love one another, that it would be a demonstration of your love. We pray that you would help us accomplish those things. In Jesus' name.